diaspora, as he says. We're beginning at chapter 4, verse 1. The apostle writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace, of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." As I said, Paul, if you want to bring up that first slide, the churches that he is addressing, that is the Apostle Peter, are these churches in Anatolia, that is modern-day Turkey. Back then, it was very much a part of Greek culture and the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire famously just copying off of the Greeks for most of their homework when it comes to both their mythology, their pantheon of gods, and also a lot of other things, including governance, culture, architecture, etc. And so Peter is writing to a group of Christians in these churches in Asia, as it were, who are a mix. They are a mix of Roman and Greek. They're a mix of a formerly pagan and formerly Jewish, but now Jewish Christian. They are a mix of rich and poor, of educated and uneducated, artisans and nobility and laborers among them. And he is addressing a number of things, as we've seen. Some themes that keep coming up are suffering, particularly suffering for the sake of the gospel, being maligned, both because you carry the name Christian and you have changed your ways, and even being maligned because you don't show up to the parties anymore, which is something that, for all the other things that might not connect on a cultural, deep cultural level with us, that might be one that still connects pretty well. And we're going to be spending some time there today. Before we go any further, let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would give us the mind of Christ in my proclaiming and in our congregation's hearing. God, may we hear what you want us and need us to hear, and may everything else fall away. May we rejoice as you both give us the word and you yourself become the word made flesh for us, Jesus. May we follow you as you lead. Amen. So, much of chapter 3, we talked about enduring, we talked about suffering, we talked about how sometimes we suffer because the nature of our relationships with others are imbalanced or less than ideal, especially from a Christian perspective, whether that's servants or even slaves working for harsh masters, whether that's spouses in a marriage where the other spouse is not following God. And in all things, there's this understanding that when you suffer and you do it in a way that is mature, that is wise, that does not return evil for evil, you ultimately point back to Jesus, who himself, of course, is the ultimate example of suffering, not because he deserved it, but because he chose to suffer that others might be lifted up. That others might be lifted up as he was lifted up on the cross, even then saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so the apostle begins this chapter recalling all of that. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves." Arm yourselves. And the Greek word here, which I failed to put on the slides, is hoplitzai. Hoplitzai. And if you are an ancient military history fan, or you like those old ancient Greek or Roman military games like Civilization or Total War, a hoplite is the basic Greek soldier. A hoplite was part of a phalanx, a shield wall, and they were kind of like the farmer soldiers. They typically owned a little bit of their own land, maybe just a half acre or an acre to themselves. But when it came time to fight to defend the city or the nation, they grabbed their gear, their armor, their helmet, their shield, their spear, and they went to war. And so that's where that word comes from. And so when the apostle uses this word addressing this very, very Greek area here, and it says hoplitzai, he's making it clear that there is a call to equip yourselves. In fact, depending on your translation, that word might either be arm or equip. It works kind of both ways. I think equip is a little bit better because it's more than just like take up a sword and start stabbing. It's to change into your gear. It's to put your big boy panties on. It's to get ready to address the challenges before you. Gird up your loins is the Old Testament term, right? It's to be ready for action. Equip yourselves with that same way of thinking that is the mind of Christ. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time they have here in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And that word passions, again, times have changed and meanings have changed. Often when we talk about passions, it's a good thing. And in fact, even sometimes in the New Testament, when it talks about passions, it's a good thing, because passion ultimately means suffer. And so we talk about the passion of the Christ. That's the suffering that Jesus underwent. And so a lot of times the passion is something that you love so much that you're willing to suffer for it, the way you would for like learning art, learning music. Anybody ever suffered through a piano lesson? A trombone lesson, a trumpet lesson, a flute lesson, right? There's this understanding, it's hard work, and it's going to get worse before it gets better. I'm at the point in my disc golf hobby where my throws and my scores have actually gotten worse than they were a year ago, right? You hit certain points, whether it's golf or weightlifting or music or art, where you're not just like getting a little better and then plateauing and getting a little better. Sometimes you go straight down the pit. And so that's not the kind of passion that Peter's talking about, though we will get to that because that is coming a little bit later. What he's talking about here are lusts. He's talking about things that are fully sinful and fully of the flesh in the worst ways. And so he gets very quickly to describing them. The time is past for these passions, for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, being driven only by physical lust, drunkenness, orgies, and I preached on this like 4 years ago, that it's not just the sex parties, though it's part of it, it's also just like the general, like being part of a mob mentality, an orgy of destruction, tearing down your city because your team won the championship. That's kind of what's being called to mind here. Drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. N.T. Wright, in his translation, in his commentary on 1 Peter 4, is really good. I really like what he says. This is his translation of 1 Peter 4, verse 3. "Pagan ways of life have had quite enough of your time already. and you should put all that behind you for good. All that uncleanness, passion, drunkenness, excessive feasting, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. On to verse 4. People are shocked that you don't now join in with them in the same wild and reckless behavior, and so they call down curses on you. Some of you are saying, you know what, I never got into those scenes, I never dealt with that, I can't directly relate with that, and some of you are saying, wow, that really hits home. I used to be someone who went to those kind of parties, and now they say, I can't believe you're not like that anymore. How dare you? You think you're better than me? You think you're better than us now that you've tried to change? It's a real challenge, and it remains a challenge today for so many people who are trying to leave one life behind and to pursue what God wants them to pursue. So the apostle gives an encouragement at verse 5, reminding them that even those people who are judging and even cursing you now must give an account for their own actions and for their words against you. They must give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is Lord. If we're to take that seriously, that means that we both must understand what his call on our life means and the seriousness with which we ought to consider him Lord and follow his instructions in our lives, but also what it means to turn over judgment. That is not to relish in the idea of Jesus punishing those who speak against us, those who curse us and hate us, but to entrust them to him. To entrust that ultimately Jesus will have the final say with them, and that Jesus is a far better judge than we could ever be. We'll get to verse 6 in a moment, but verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And here we do have a Greek word today. It's one I've used before. It's one I'll use again. It's telos. Everybody, telos. And it means purpose. It means goal. It does mean end, but it means end with purpose and goal in mind. This is not the Apostle Peter saying, the end is near, everybody freak out, right? This is Peter saying, the purposes of God and God's kingdom are coming more and more into focus, and we're seeing the fruits of God's kingdom already. The reason that Jesus came down, the reason that Jesus walked and preached among us for 3 years, the reason that Jesus went to the cross, the reason that he died, that he was buried, that he preached to the dead, that he rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father, all of those reasons are now coming into their fulfillment. The purpose of God for this world has been revealed. It's at hand. You can taste it. Now, there's much scholarly debate about how the apostles in the early church thought that the true end of all things, right, like the sky being rolled up as a scroll and the last generation of humanity to live on earth as we know it. Some people say, yes, they knew it was going to happen. Even Jesus himself thought it was going to happen, and it didn't happen. I don't think that's so much the case. I think what they were thinking is this has changed everything. Jesus has changed everything, and we have an opportunity in this day, in this moment, to live like he is seated on the throne because he is. And therefore, the purpose of God, the telos of God, is at hand. And so we can live our lives for Jesus, whether we have one day left or 100,000 years left. Before creation is fully changed, we get to be a part of creation being made new, of dead people who have been condemned by sin and by Satan, becoming resurrection people who live and rejoice before the throne of Jesus every day. This is the end of all things. And so when you think about the drinking parties, and the debauchery, and pursuing life day after day only as the lusts in our hearts drive us, those things have come to an end. What is at hand now is God's purpose for us. With this in mind, we hear the echoes of Jesus' own teaching, which Peter, of course, heard over and over again. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is casting out demons. He's healing people and delivering people from all kinds of trouble. And the Pharisees have a problem with this. And they say that he's only casting out Satan by the forces of Satan. And so Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 27, he says, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do you... your own exorcists cast out demons, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you." The kingdom and the purpose of God is at hand. There it is again. Or, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man? Then indeed the house can be plundered. It's a powerful image, right? You picture a big, strong guy, you know, 400 pounds, bulky muscles, and he's right at the door. You're not getting past him. But if somebody were to come up behind him and get some strong ropes around him, and there's, you know, you got him down, now you can take his stuff. And Jesus is making it clear that he is plundering the strong man's house. It starts with his ministry on earth, and it finds its ultimate revelation in Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. As we talked about last week, the cross is the ultimate victory over the powers of evil. And Jesus being seated on the throne at the right hand of God the Father is the ultimate authority over every created being, whether that's physical or spiritual. And so Jesus has forever tied up the strong man. Wrong slide. Jesus has forever taken the power that sin and Satan and death held over humanity so that those who know Jesus, those who follow him, might have life, eternal and abundant, starting today and lasting forever. Shortly after that, just a few verses later, Jesus uses another parable, another picture. In verse 43, he says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it wanders through waterless regions looking for a resting place, but it finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to the house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and brings along seven other spirits more evil than itself. They enter and live there, and the last state of the person, that is, the house, is worse than the first. So it will be with this generation." And Jesus is warning us that when you repent and when you're delivered and when you get rid of all these things that the apostle is encouraging the church to get rid of, you can't just get rid of it and then have a clean, empty soul. There's no such thing as a neutral space in your life, in your heart, in your mind, in your soul. And so you must replace it with something good and wholesome. And that brings us to the second portion of this section of Peter's letter, verse 8. "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." And this covers a multitude of sins. It's another quote from Proverbs, as the apostle has been doing. He's been quoting from Psalms and Proverbs throughout this letter. And it's not saying that like love brushes a lot of sins under the rug. That's not the way we're talking about covering the multitude of sins. It's more like love extinguishes the fires of sin the way a wave washes over a bonfire on the beach. love covers and heals a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That might be the hard part. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, speak as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, serve as one by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Peter is echoing and recalling these teachings of Jesus and expounding upon them for the church. He's reminding them that Jesus has forever tied up the strong man. We have been delivered from evil. But now that you're delivered from evil, you have to leave those old ways of evil behind and replace them with something good, something positive, something that is focused on God and the community that God has rooted you in newly and afresh. Otherwise, the evil just moves right back in. The words of the old drinking buddies come back, and they say, "You used to be cool. You used to be one of us. What happened? Why don't we see you anymore? Do you think you're better than us? Come back. Come back to the ways it were." So much of life is challenging. In fact, much of life is suffering. The time and the place, the people that Peter's writing to knew it. One of the reasons they had all of these, what we would call heathen celebrations, was coping. Coping with the challenges of life. The challenges of winter and disease, of not enough water, not enough food, not enough to go around. And so parties and debauchery and drinking were all ways of numbing that pain, right? Nobody just sets out to be evil. Nobody sets out and says, "You know what, I'm going to be sinful today." But they do start off with pain. They do start off with suffering. And oftentimes what might eventually become truly sinful and damaging starts off as coping. It starts off as numbing the pain. I have an old friend, someone who I've known since junior high, and I spend too much time, if we're being honest, looking at memes on Instagram and sending memes to friends and trying to find, this friend, he likes Batman, so I found this funny Batman thing, I'm going to send it to him. And this friend in particular was one of those friends. And so like every now and then I found something funny, I'd send it to him. Every now and then I'd get a response back. We haven't lived in the same state for 20 years, but every now and then we just shared a word. And this happened on Friday where I sent, just a little funny thing to him. And he responded back. He said, "Hey, thanks for staying in touch with me. I'm in the hospital right now. I'm headed to rehab soon. But I thought you should know that." I said, "Oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. Is there anything else I can do? Do you want to talk on the phone? And he said, "No, not right now, but if I could get your address, I'll write you, because I'm not going to have internet access at rehab." I said, "Yeah, absolutely. I would love to write you and hear from you, and let's stay in touch. I'm praying for you, man. I love you, and I want the best for you, and I'm glad that you're doing better." He said, I tried to overdose. I said, "Okay." And then the last thing he said before we talked more about, I was like, I want to do more than just send Batman memes to you. And I was like, what are you into these days? Do you ever do like Lord of the Rings? Because I got a lot of those. And he's like, "I saw the movies, but I always wanted to read the books." And I said, "Andy Serkis, he does all the audiobooks for The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings, even The Silmarillion. Maybe we could listen to them together and we could just write based on how we're enjoying those books." And he said, "Yeah, absolutely. That sounds great." And then he said, I'm looking forward to building healthy relationships instead of numbing myself." And I was like, that's the word of God. You are not on this world. You are not in this life to numb yourself. There are always going to be challenges, and we have to have healthy ways of coping with them. We can't be at everyone's beck and call. We're not doormats, and we're not always giving. We can't be Marthas, always cleaning up for the next party, for the next gathering. We have to be able to receive as well as to give. However, God does not call us to a life of just getting by until we die. God does not call us to a life of numbing ourselves until the pain goes away or until we don't have another tomorrow. And we can do that through drinking, we can do that through parties, we can do that through lust and indulging in those lusts. We can also do it in totally just escapism, checking out and spending all day, every day on the internet or on video games. We can do it by investing only in one unhealthy relationship. We can do it by obsessing over end times prophecy and losing sight of the very people and the needs of the creation right in front of you. We're not called to check out and to get by until it's over. We're called to invest in our own lives and the lives of the people around us through healthy relationship. That is what Peter is talking about in the second part of our reading today. Keep loving one another earnestly. Love covers a multitude of sins. Hospitality without grumbling. And using the gifts that God has given you, because he has given you gifts, to serve one another as stewards of God's varied grace. The grace of God is not just infinite. It's not just abundant. It is varied. It meets people where they're at. And it meets the needs of the people that you don't even know about. All you have to do is carry the gift that God has given you to them. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not here to get by. We're not here to numb the pain until it goes away. We're here to be honest and real with each other, to ask God seriously where he is calling us to be and how he is calling us to serve and what gifts he has given us to use. The quote up there is one of my favorite writers. You've heard me quote him way too often, Frederick Buechner. And he says, "The place that God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet." In other words, it's not just what makes you happy once or twice and then goes away. It's the kind of gladness that, like the good version of the word passion means, the kind of gladness that you're willing to suffer for, the kind of gift like music or art or artisanship that you're willing to put in the hours for. When you derive that deep well of gladness and you see that it meets some need, some hunger that the world has and continues to have, that's where God calls you. That's where God calls you to keep loving earnestly, to show hospitality without grumbling, to use the gifts that he has given you for the glory of God, to grow healthy relationships, to build community here at First Pres Church, there in your own homes, and out and about in Fairbanks. We are called to a different life, to be a different people, set apart from the ways and the rules of passion in this world that define so many people who are just trying to get by, to get through another day, to numb the pain. We are called to love one another, to acknowledge the pain that we have, but also to serve and to be served in ways that turn open wounds into scars that have healed over, and that turn pain into, well, memories, maturing, the kind of experience that we can look back on and see God's healing work moving through our lives and giving us the ability to then speak to other people who are experiencing that pain and call them to a different life, a life in Christ. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Jesus, you have forever tied up the strong man. You've defeated evil, and yet we still find evil and suffering at our doorstep so often. We are tempted to fall back into ways that do not bring life, but only bring coping or numbing. God, we ask that you would stir up your Holy Spirit in us once more, that we could look around this church, that we could think about the other people in our lives, the ones who reflect your love, who seek to follow you and invite others to follow you. God, may we reach out to them. May we be served by them even as we seek to serve them. The neighbor sitting next to us in the pew. Jesus, we ask that you would build up your body now. May we be honest with you and with others about where we're hurting, about where we need to find repentance and forgiveness and restoration. We cannot do it without you, Lord. Neither can we do it without the people that you have put in our lives. Help us to be your community, to be your body, Lord. And we do pray for my friend too, God. Lift him up. Surround him with those who love him and bring about healing and good relationships. Restore him, Lord. Amen.